Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, as we continue to make our way, verse by verse, through this glorious Gospel that we know as the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, and we will read verses 1 through 7 together as we come together for worship now through the Word and continue to worship our triune God. We find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1, these words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the providence of God in the story of salvation. And you may be seated. If you would join me in prayer. Father, we come together as a church redeemed by the blood of Jesus, celebrating together that very truth, coming together to celebrate and to make much of the name of our God under the banner of the gospel. And as we come now to your word, we ask that the Spirit of God would help us and be our guide as we look to the very truth of your word. We pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened and edified and convicted. We pray that you would build up the resolve of our faith, that we would be steadfast, immovable in the gospel of King Jesus. And as we often pray, if there happens to be one among us today who is lost, we pray that today, by your sovereign grace, that you would cause the scales to be removed from their eyes, that they would see, that they would have ears to hear the divine call of our God, and that they would come, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would, by faith, trust that King Jesus is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that they would cast themselves upon the mercy of our God, and that they would be saved. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Redeemer, the Savior of sinners. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, as we celebrate Christmas, as it is often the case, we are often distracted by a myriad of things, whether it be the festivities or whether it be the Christmas parties and the gatherings that we oftentimes find ourselves in, a constant rut of those things week by week. And then it's like we can't really focus on what the main thing actually is. And so perhaps today, without all of these festivities, without all of the glitter and the parties, without the fruitcake and eggnog, without the Christmas cards, and without all of that stuff, we can just focus intently for the next few weeks in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, to see the powerful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the distractions of the cultural trappings, maybe we can just look to see, even this morning in these first 7 verses, the providence of God in the story of salvation. The providence of God. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 5, paragraph 1, we find these words. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In short, it is the providence of God that has governed all things that have ever been. In short, it is the very providence of God that has brought you to this very place today. In other words, you're not here by accident this morning. Jerry Bridges defines providence by saying, God's providence is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and for the good of his people. Sinclair Ferguson observes, quote, "The providence of God is the way in which he governs everything wisely. First, for the glory of his own name, and second, for the ultimate blessing of his children." It was John Flavel who said it this way, "The providence of God is like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards." The reality is, as we look back at everything that has taken place in our individual lives, we can see the marks of God's providence. He has governed our steps. He has governed our relationships. He has governed the very intricate details of our lives and even of the life of this very church. And as we look at the Bible, we see the providence of God playing its way out in various ways through the birth of prophets like Jeremiah, the birth of Jacob and Esau. We see God's providence over everything. We see the providence of God over all things, including creation, from storms and tsunamis to earthquakes and floods, forest fires and the flapping wings of butterflies. Everything is controlled and ordered by the providence of God, but beyond the realm of general creation, to the very lives of individuals, to the lives of individuals like you and me, and to the individual lives and the steps of even ruling kings and authorities. God rules all things. God never loses control of the world, even when the world seems to lose control of itself. God is at work accomplishing his divine plan, and he will accomplish all things for his glory. In the very story of salvation, we see the providence of God. The providence of God is on display. And even here in this text, we see the providence of God over history, over prophecy, and even over the birth of King Jesus, a birth that is noted to be that of poverty. I want us to see those three specific things in this very paragraph today as we look at God's Word. First, the providence of God over history. Notice in verse number 1 of chapter 2, "In those days." In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. When we see that language, "in those days," we should be mindful of the reality that God was governing all of the events of those days. God was not getting his news from Fox or CNN or USA Today. God was in control of what was happening in those days. And so it should be that every time that we see a reference to the days of man, or in those days, or in these days, whatever the reference may be in Scripture, always be mindful that we're hearing the story, we're hearing the report from an individual who was led by the Spirit of God to give us the report. But the point is that God is there. And God is very much present. And he is very much active. And he is engaged in what's happening in those days. The late William Ernest Henley penned the famous poem Invictus, which in the Latin means unconquered. The very last stanza of this poem reads as follows. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Well, certainly it is that when Henley went to step across the very precipice of life into eternity, he recognized that his soul could indeed be conquered. And he recognized that he was not the captain of his own soul. And so it should be a great lesson for all of us to learn, even this morning, is that God rules over everything, and you're not the one that's in control. You see, that's one of the most difficult things to teach when it comes to preaching the Bible and preaching doctrines like the sovereignty of God and the providence of God to red-blooded Americans. Because red-blooded Americans want to be in control. In fact, we must be in control. But when we read the Bible, we see that God is the one that's in control. God is always in control. And one of these days, we're going to see how much control God actually has when we are in His presence, and how little control we have, namely none whatsoever. You see, when we read the Bible, we see references to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the fact that there's a time and a season for everything under the sun. The reality is we live under the sun, but God is above the sun. He is transcendent. He is above time. He is not limited by space. He's bigger than time. He's bigger than the calendar. He's bigger than the weeks and the days of man. And he is transcendent above and beyond even the calendar that we seem to march according to the beat of that drum. He's in control of all of these things. He's outside of time. He's before time. He's not constrained by time. And yet, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Bible says that God Himself, the sovereign ruler of the entire universe, has placed eternity into the very heart of man. That's why it is that we live each day with this notion that there was a time when we started and a time when it seems that we're going to stop. But then there's this idea and this constant reminder that there must be something beyond the stop, something beyond the very end of our earthly sphere. There's this idea of eternity that's been placed in the heart of man. But God is the eternal God. He is the God of time. He rules time. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God speaks through the prophet and communicates this. He says, quote, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." History is complicated. It has all sorts of twists along the journey. It has all sorts of left-hand turns and right-hand turns and potholes along the way. But God will always accomplish His purpose. God will always accomplish His purpose because He rules over time. And so when we read in the New Testament and we're reading through the Gospels and we get to phrases like we find time and again where Jesus will say things like this, "My time had not yet come." The Jews were angry and they wanted to kill Him for what He was saying, for His preaching. And yet they, as often as they tried to stone Him or as often as they tried to lay their hands upon Him, it seems that they could never just grab Him. They could never take Him. They could never put Him under their own power. They could never kill Him until His time had come. And then when His time had come, it was very clear who was in charge. Even in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, we hear these words, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Who was in charge? Jesus was in charge. Pilate was not in charge. Jesus was in charge. Jesus was in charge of His own time. Why? Because He is God. We can't communicate like that. We can't talk like that. We have all sorts of authority over us. In fact, you don't know if God will give you the next breath that you breathe because you're not in control. But you see, God is in control of time. And that's why when we come down to verse number 6, even in this paragraph, it says, "And while they were there," speaking of Bethlehem, "the time came for her to give birth." And who's over the time? Who's over the calendar? Who's over the very process of the birth of a child? Well, God is. And we're going to see how this is the providential outworking of God Himself. The providence of God over history involves this idea in verse number one. In those days, he is providentially governing all of time, but he is also governing rulers and authorities. No one ascends the throne in any sphere of life or in any country or region apart from God's providential plan being played out in the life of that specific region. We can learn a lesson regarding America here. Even when we have wicked presidents who come to power or wicked governors who come to power, those individuals are governed by God. And God will either bring good rulers for our blessing or bad rulers for our curse. God governs rulers and authorities. We see this in verses 1 to 3. This decree went out from Caesar Augustus, notice the name there, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So you have the governor of Syria, and of course you have Caesar Augustus mentioned here, and these individuals are governed by the providence of God. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And we see this evidence in the life of individuals in the Old Testament, do we not? Namely, like the man that we know as Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a wicked king of Egypt who opposed God, and yet we see the commentary in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Listen to what Paul writes about Pharaoh. He says this, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Why did he choose to harden Pharaoh? To show his power, to show that he was in control. He could have softened him. He could have saved him. He chose to harden him. You see, Pharaoh was raised up to be this king who would boast of his power, and yet God would use him as an object lesson to demonstrate that God is the one who's in charge. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "When it pleases God by his judgments to humble men, he is never at a loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the armory of God, there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses down to caterpillars in their hosts." End quote. Proverbs chapter number 16, verse 4 reads, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." In this scene here, we see the name Caesar Augustus. Now keep in mind, during this time period in which Jesus was born, the Jews were living under Roman occupation, and they were living under the constraints and the burden of the Roman taxation system. And so it is that you can read throughout the Gospels and you'll see why it is that the Jews despised the tax collector, the Jewish tax collector that would have been working for the Romans and had a tax booth and would get a cut of the share of the taxes that he would collect. The Jews despised the Romans. They despised Roman occupation. They despised Roman taxation. And they certainly despised the Jewish tax collector. But we see here in this text this reference to Caesar Augustus. The man who sat upon the throne was Caesar Augustus. Caesar, this magnificent one, this transcendent one, he was a brutal ruler, but a very successful ruler. At one time, he had had some 300 members of the Roman Senate murdered. So, when Caesar Augustus spoke, you listened. When he gave an order, you followed it, or it would cost you your life. He was born in 63 BC. His given name was Gaius Octavius. He was known as Octavian. That was his given name. But later he would be awarded by the Roman Senate this title of Augustus, which means the revered one, the august one. Well, Caesar, of course, means king, and so he was known as the revered king. And interestingly enough, if you look at this man's life, if you just study his leadership, he was a brilliant leader. Although brutal, he was brilliant. And he ruled for some 45 years, and during this time of his rule, he created the Pax Romana, which literally means Roman peace. And it was a period of 200 years of unprecedented success and economic prosperity. And so this man was known for his leadership. He was known for his success. Some years later, they would unearth this government building in modern-day Turkey. And on this building was etched in stone the words in which this building was erected in, they believe, sometime around 6 BC. And so here you have this building during the time of Caesar Augustus' reign. Etched in the building were these words: Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. End quote. In other words, Caesar Augustus, when you see this name on the pages of Scripture here in Luke chapter 2, you need to think about a man who was literally a living idol. He was a false god in human flesh. And the people followed him and they worshiped him as if he was indeed a Savior. And so it was that God raised up this man, just as he did with Pharaoh. And he used him and guided him by his providence to accomplish something. Because when Caesar spoke, you listened. And what did Caesar say? He said, you need to go back to your hometown, and you need to be registered. And you need to tell of your name, your family. You need to tell of your occupation so it can be registered properly, and any property that you own. And it all needs to be connected in such a way that the Roman Empire could assess their strength, and then, which is a very important piece of the puzzle, was that you had to pay your taxes. And this was a means of income. This was a means of economic prosperity. And so when Caesar Augustus said this must be done, it doesn't matter if it's the late fall and early winter, and it doesn't matter if you have to travel some 90 miles with a pregnant betrothed wife, then you do exactly what Caesar says you must do. And you get your belongings together, and you pack your bags, and you set off on a journey, and you go up into the hill country, and you find your way to Bethlehem, because that's exactly where Joseph's family heritage was. This is the providence of God. The providence of God in the story of salvation. This is the providence of God, the doctrine of the providence of God here on display over history. Second of all, we see the providence of God in biblical prophecy. Notice verse number 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. In this very text, we see the prophecy and the connection of God's providence to prophecy. Providence is this idea that God governs everything. He governs your next breath. He governs your steps. He governs your relationships. He governs whether or not you're born in America or born in Iraq. He governs whether your skin is white or black or brown. He governs whether your hair is brown or whether your hair is red or whether your hair is black. You get the point. He governs everything. But prophecy is this idea of God explaining something that will happen in the future. there's various different levels and layers of prophecy. Obviously, we've discussed that in some weeks past, and so we're not going to go back and labor that point, but what we will say is that when we think about prophecy, in one sense, you think of God is saying this will happen. God is explaining what will come to pass through a prophet. And there was a prophecy about Bethlehem that's very important. Why Bethlehem? Well, if you'll notice here in the text, you'll see it's not just because Joseph was born there. It's not just because Joseph's family was there that he had to go to Bethlehem. There's something far deeper than that. You see, Bethlehem, you can see even here, it's mentioned of the house and lineage of David. King David was actually born in Bethlehem. And so when we think about King David's connection to Bethlehem, we should be mindful of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, notice that language, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Will do this. This is a prophecy. This is the one that we sing about at Christmas time, right? From Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But we oftentimes stop quoting at verse 6, Prince of Peace. But of the increase of his government, his rule, and of the peace that he will bring, there will be no end. And then there's that reference to the throne of David. So here in this text, we see Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth of Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. The name of the city here, Bethlehem, actually means the house of bread. So when we see Jesus coming along saying, I am the bread of life, he's referencing something of great importance. But if you go back and study Bethlehem and just do a word study in your Bible, you will find that Rachel is buried in Bethlehem. And the setting of the story of Ruth and Boaz is where? It's in Bethlehem. And then, of course, you see the reference to King David being born there. But if we continue to survey Scripture in the Old Testament, we'll find that Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which we heard in our Scripture reading this morning, is a reference to a prophecy about the birth of Jesus. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So there it is. Not only do you have this reference in Isaiah chapter 9, but in Micah chapter 5, you see from the major prophets and the minor prophets, there's a reference to the fact that this one, Jesus, this ruler who would come, who would literally have a rule that would have no end, would come from Bethlehem. So now think about the providence of God. When your wife is pregnant and she is great with child, it's not a good time to take a road trip. It's just not. And I can speak from firsthand experience. I've told the story before, but when I was in seminary, we had this bright idea to buy a car, and I like to look around and shop for cars, and I found a car that was, well, it was just over into Indiana just a little bit. Carrie was great with child at the time. So I convinced her that she was going to have to drive with me. I was going to drive her to Indiana, and turned out to be a couple of hours. We drove over into Indiana through the farm country and came to this house and looked at the car and purchased the car. But here's the interesting thing. She could relax on the way there. On the way there, she could lay the seat back. She could get comfortable. But on the way back, she had to drive our car. over all of those potholes through the country roads of Indiana back to Kentucky. My wife's following me along. And when we get back, she reminded me that we should not be taking road trips when she's great with child. But, you know, here we have the scene, do we not? We find in this very text, we find that Joseph would go to this very place, up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. There would be a road trip, but not really in the most comfortable way. A road trip of about 90 miles and with primitive road systems, and perhaps using a mule or some sort of beast, having to ride on this uncomfortable beast up hills, and then at certain points having to get off because of the danger of the steep climbs. Packed down with personal belongings to go this 90-mile stretch all the way to Bethlehem so that he could obey the very rule of the August One, Caesar Augustus. And so, in late fall or early winter, with a pregnant betrothed wife, he makes this 90-mile journey to Bethlehem. Why? Because God's providence would have her not give birth anywhere else other than in that very place that had been prophesied, in Bethlehem. She had to be in Bethlehem. She was not forced by Caesar to go to Bethlehem. She was forced by God to go to Bethlehem. Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." Your steps are established by the Lord. But we see the prophecy not over just Bethlehem, but we see the providence and prophecy connection even with Jesus' birth. If you'll notice there, if you go on down and continue to read in verse number 5, notice what it says. Goes on and speaks about not only the very place, Bethlehem, but then on it speaks of to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Well, what do you know? Now, you know, just the average person reads that and says, well, look at that coincidence. You know, they didn't make it back home in time, right? Wrong. This is the providential plan of God. And the time came for her to give birth. Notice verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You see, the prophecy had come to fulfillment. Not just that she would give birth in Bethlehem, but namely that she would give birth. And she would give birth not to just any child, she would give birth to the Christ child, the one that was prophesied by Gabriel, the one that she would give birth to would be the God-man, Christ the Lord. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The virgin conception by the Holy Spirit. All of this had come to pass. And then the birth of the baby had come to pass just as the prophecy had been foretold. Not only the ancient prophecy some 700 years before, but the modern prophecy of the angel had come to pass. The providence of God had guided the steps of Joseph and had guided the steps of Mary, great with child, 90 miles to Bethlehem, so that she would give birth at the appointed time in the appointed place, as prophecy had declared hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. This is the providence of God and prophecy. And then last of all, in verse 7, the providence of God and the poverty of Jesus. It's an amazing thing to consider. The king of the universe was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, in a stable for animals. This is an unbelievable thing to consider. Now, if you go back and read all of these prophecies, All of these prophecies that were talking about the Messiah who would come, the deliverer who would deliver his people. And so they're waiting. They're waiting on this deliverer. They despise Roman occupation. They want their own land. They want their own freedom. They don't want to be taxed. And they're waiting on this deliverer. They're waiting on the king to come. They're waiting on these divine prophecies to come to fulfillment. That there would be this heir of David's throne who would rule and who would reign. And who would lead the people away from oppression. And then when he came, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. In God's divine providence, the king came and he was laid in a manger. And so he didn't look like he fit the part. He didn't look like this august one. He didn't look like the one that they were waiting on. And then when he grew into a man, and he stepped out in his earthly ministry into the spotlight as John the Baptist placed this spotlight on him. As we read earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So it's as if he was despised and rejected, hated and betrayed, and yet rejected even from his birth. Because when Joseph arrives there in Bethlehem, there was no room even in the inn. There was no place for them to stay. There was no residence of comfort for them to enjoy. There was no hotel that had vacancy. And so perhaps you can imagine the scene with Joseph communicating and talking about the seriousness of his wife's and betrothed wife's condition. He needed a place. And there was no, spare room that they oftentimes have for emergency purposes hidden away there in a hotel for special occasions when someone of great importance, on the gold plan walks up and it's sold out. And they say, yes, they act as if there's no problem. And they open up this room that they have on reserve, and that person goes in with great comfort and there's no problem. That's not the case with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no room here. But I do have a stable. Sir, before you go, I do have a stable. I have some animals, and perhaps you could rest there. And so it was that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. In a manger. When you think about this entire scene, you think about the fact that there was a man literally seated upon the throne, a man seated on the throne, Caesar Augustus, with royal attire, who was worshipped as the revered king, as the savior of the world. At the very moment when the King of Glory was born, and yet the King of Glory was laid in a stable for animals. You have to see this. You have to see it because that's why the information is in this paragraph. That we would come to see and understand that the King of Glory was wrapped in swaddling cloths. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson preach on this passage this week, and he explained that swaddling cloths were actually used because of a myth. Not just so that it would make the newborn baby who's coming out of a comfortable womb into a confused world, what would make the baby feel, close and tight up to mom. The swaddling cloth was actually used to wrap the baby tightly because the myth stated that if the newborn baby was not wrapped properly, the limbs of that child would become deformed. So they would take the baby, stretch the baby out, and wrap the baby in a straight way so that this child's limbs would develop in a straight fashion. Properly, with no deformity. And yet it would also accomplish that second part. It would make the baby feel secure. And so it was that Jesus was not wrapped in royal linen and laid in some kingly palace as the newborn king. No, no, he was actually laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Born in a stable was the King of Kings. No purple linen, no robe, no castle, no palace, no earthly throne. The King of Glory was born in a manger. Consider the song that we often sing, "What child is this? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian fear for sinners here, silent word is pleading. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary." We see this interesting commentary in the New Testament. In the writing of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The Son of God took upon himself poverty for our sake, left heaven's throne, took upon himself human flesh, and was laid in a manger. And lived a life of poverty. He was betrayed, slapped, mocked, whipped. And the only time that he was ever draped with royal color and royal apparel was in a means of mockery as they were beating him and as they were preparing him for the cross. And then he was finally nailed to a Roman cross. And yet, as Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Do you see the providence of God in the entire story of salvation? That the King of Glory took upon himself human flesh, born into poverty rather than riches, laid in a stable rather than a palace, born as God in human flesh. And yet as he left the throne of God as worshiped God of all creation, he entered into this world full of sin and human depravity, and he walked the hard path of poverty. He experienced the disappointment of human rejection. He felt the coldness of personal betrayal. He entered the pain of human death. He suffered even the death of the cross, and he died in the place of his people, suffering under the very wrath of God. There will never be anyone who could ever bring a charge to God saying this, "You just don't know my circumstances. You just don't know what I've gone through. You don't know what I'm enduring. You don't understand me." Oh, you could say that to one another, but you'll never be able to say that to God. So I want us to examine ourselves as we look at this very passage and consider the providence of God in the story of salvation as the King of Glory was born and entered this very world on a mission to save sinners. I want you to examine yourself, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you really believe that you were created just by random chance? Do you really believe that you're just here today by accident? Do you realize there are millions, if not billions, of things that could have actually prevented you from being in this room today? Something as simple as just being here on a Sunday morning. Millions of things could have arisen in your life to keep you from being here, but God had ordered your steps so that you would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, if you come to the point of seeing not only that you were not created by random chance, and you're not the product of billions and billions and billions of years of evolution, but that you are indeed the product of God's creative genius, created for a purpose, placed in time with eternity in your soul, knowing there is something more than this life, and it's coming at breakneck speed. And one day you're going to step over the precipice of life into eternity. And if you come to the point this morning where you not only know that you're not just created by random chance, and that you have indeed sinned against a holy sovereign God, and that you need Him. In fact, you need Him. You need Him more than you need the breath in your lungs today. You need Him. And you come to that point where you know that you have sinned against God and you need Him, and you need to come to the place of believing that Jesus died for you, that He took every last one of your sins on Himself. He was crushed under the wrath of God on the cross. He suffered, bled, and died for you. If you come to that place today, like many of us in this room have, where you cast yourself upon the mercy of God and call upon the God who is good and sovereign, the Bible says He will save you. He will set you free. Romans 5:1 declares, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And all of us need peace with God. And there will be no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ. Christ is King. And so you need Him today. I need Him today. We all need Him today. As we go week by week through the gospel according to Luke, you know, we need to come to the point where we read the gospel according to Luke, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus is something that we need. We need the gospel at salvation. We need the gospel for sanctification. We need the gospel for worship. We would not be able to worship God properly today apart from the gospel. We need the gospel for evangelism and missions and education. We need the gospel for the church. We need the gospel for marriage. We need the gospel for family. We need the gospel in times of persecution, in times of joy, in times of hardships. We need the gospel for life, and we need the gospel for death. And we need the gospel for ultimate glorification in eternity future. Do you know Christ today? Have you been redeemed by the blood of King Jesus? As we've studied this passage to see the divine providence of God in the story of salvation, let that be great encouragement to the church today. Let us worship. Let us bow down before Him. Let us make much of King Jesus on this Lord's Day. Let's stand and let's pray together as a church.